can argue Bible verses back and forth here, but you can pick your Bible verses and I can pick my Bible verses. What you and I have to do is find an interpretive method. And from the interpretive method, and from the way you understand the Bible, then you try to come up with conclusions. And understand that your interpretation and my interpretation is not inerrant. And that literal interpretation all the time is not correct. Because God did not intend it to be that way. So we might need to be careful about how we interpret and what we interpret. And the distinction that we have here today that we can talk about in terms of the tribulation comes down to exactly that. And you need to come up with ways of understanding, and I have tried to present my way of understanding, and I think I have historical support. Greg has his way of understanding. He has historical support for his interpretation. The idea is you need to come up with that way of interpretation and not just throw Bible verses out as ways to resolve your understandings.
Just for clarification, because there are nutcases out there, taking end time from the National Enquirer on down has absolutely nothing to do with biblical prophecy. Now, we were supposed to talk about the rapture. We might as well get into that. The clock is ticking on this, and so let's do it. Either, in this case, the rapture is before the tribulation or it's after. If the church is raptured, and by the way, the church is not insignificant. And, of course, the first time Jesus mentioned the church, it's future tense. And so if you do have Old Testament promises to Israel and you've got a time they haven't come about, then the church is by no means insignificant at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul calls it a mystery, and good luck trying to find the church in the Old Testament. That's another item you can play around with. Now, beloved, one thing that post-tribbers have a hard time with is why the rapture at all? All right, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back from heaven. You are, if post-trib rapture occurs, you are caught up to meet the Lord in the air because, after all, that is what 1 Thessalonians 4 says. Somebody at some time is going to get caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, this is somewhat a mortar shot theology. That is where you go up and you come back down. Now, if that's what God has, then that's fine. But one thing you'll have to do if you take the post-trib position is come up with a reason for a post-trib. Also, the Bible presents the time of tribulation as a time of universal, worldwide deception. Not that everybody is going to be deceived, but deception is going to be of such a nature that Matthew 24:24, if possible, even the elect, take it to be the church if you want to, even the elect is going to be deceived. Now, are you going to be deceived in regard to the Antichrist, man of sin, 666, the seal judgments and such like this? You're going to have to explain how the deception can take place on a worldwide basis to be such an extent that even the elect are deceived. Now, if the church is out of here, that's no problem. You've got baby Christians left behind, and that's all you have. You've got the man of sin. You've got the restrainer, however you want to take that, removed. And all you have is a short amount of time for these people to come to a real quick understanding of God. Now, I'm a little curious, George, about a few other matters in regard to the post-trib. You know, now it's been brought up about the millennial kingdom, and most of the historical premillennial believe that the church is raptured up, comes back down, the millennial kingdom starts. Now, beloved, if that's the case, and the church is raptured, who does Jesus separate when he comes back to earth? All you have are unbelievers left on the earth at that time. The rapture does the separating. Who do the angels gather of the world to bring so that Christ can separate them again? You can think through that one if you want to. Now, also, with a millennial kingdom that follows, it's not just a spiritual ride up into the air. There are three major passages with the rapture, John 14:1-3, 1 Thessalonians 4, the end chapter, and 1 Corinthians 15. It says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that we shall be changed, and this mortal will put on immortality. Now, beloved, if the rapture takes place at the post-trib, the unbelievers are killed by the breath of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 2, and in Revelation 19, he destroys those that are there. If the mortal puts on immortality, who's left to repopulate the kingdom? Who's left to give birth to kids and such like that? Now, if you are a post-tribber and you believe in a millennial kingdom, and you have good biblical basis for believing in the kingdom, physical kingdom on earth. George Eldon Ladd does so. You have got to answer, who takes place with this translation, as they call it? When we get this resurrected body, who's left on earth to bring about the kingdom promises that God has? You know, in John 14, Jesus, just a few minutes before being betrayed, a few moments rather, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Somebody is promised to go with Jesus to his Father's house. If it is a post-trib rapture, then you come back down to earth. Who is it that goes to the Father's house with Jesus as he promised? And when did that take place? Those are some items that you have to wrestle through if you do have the post-trib position. Now, I bet you a nickel, and that's as high as I'll go on this, Peter dropped his jaw because he's seen the transfiguration. And he has heard Jesus say that when I am reigning in glory, you're going to reign with me. They have had the triumphal entry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they've had the kingdom promises upon kingdom promises. And guess what? Where I'm going, you cannot come right now. But I'm going to come get you and take you back to my Father's house. If it's a post-trib rapture, you're going to have a real hard time finding a group that fulfills that prophecy.
Dr. Harris, your time is up, and thank you very much for... At this time, we're entering a new stage, and we have the faculty panel who have the opportunity to ask questions, and you gentlemen may direct your question to one of the participants or to both of them. Either way you want to do that is fine, and I'll allow you to self-identify yourself so I don't have to call on you, and you may proceed at any time.
My name is Fred Williams. I teach in the college, and I have a question for Dr. Harris. You pointed out the need, and I think rightly so, that if we do believe in a post-trib, that we have to explain why Christ would return, and then just catch the believers up in the air just on his return. And I think if we look at the Locus Classicus for the tribulation, the rapture, the passage that actually mentions the word and talks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we have a phrase there as he talks about catching them up in the clouds, es apantesin tukuriu es aera, and he uses this word apantesin to meet, it's translated to meet the Lord in the air. And I was just going to ask you about your understanding of that word apantesin. My understanding of it is that it was used to describe the greeting of Hellenistic monarchs. As they came to a city, a crowd of people would go out and meet them and escort them back to the city as a welcoming party. Dr. Kovac mentioned the idea of the virgins, the same thing, going out to meet the Lord and to return with him to the wedding place. I was wondering about your understanding of that particular word.
I understand the analogy. Is this loud enough? I understand the analogy with that. My rebuttal question in return would be, what is the purpose of Paul writing to the Thessalonians? And his purpose is to comfort them, because some have died and gone home to be with the Lord, and the operative question is what happens to them. I don't know about the phrase off the top of my head, Fred, but I will see a difference between that versus what happens on the earth after they are gathered in chapter 5. Best I can do, top of my head.
Yeah. Okay, I am Maurice Robinson. I'm professor of Greek and New Testament. And my question will be directed to Dr. Kovac. There is a question on the issue of the dispensational view, the pre-trib view, as being so extremely literal that we are supposed to be taking things far too literal from what you say, and yet the statement that Dr. Harris made was quite clear. We really take things in their ordinary sense more than in the strictly literal situation. The question is, as we go into the symbolic view, when you try to decide what is actually literal and what is symbolic, there have to be some certain criteria, otherwise you end up with Sergeant Schultz theology, I know nothing. So, the specific question that I ask is based on one of the last things, I'm working backwards through my notes, and you raise the issue of Daniel's 70th week as being supposedly subject to many interpretations, of which, of course, the 7 years of the tribulation is usual within the dispensational viewpoint. And why not 7 years, for example, since Revelation itself takes great pain to stress that the midpoint of the tribulation is specifically 3.5 years, also stated as 42 months, also stated as 1,260 days, and also stated as time, times, and a half a time. And it is extremely literal at that point. So why would there be a problem just in general of saying there is a difficulty with Daniel as far as interpreting this 70th week as such?
I was just using Daniel 9 because Greg used Daniel 9. I don't have any problem in general with that type of interpretation, and I think I stated my problem as a general case in the application of this time before the 70th week, where the Old Testament people don't know anything about the church, therefore the church is a parenthesis, is the term used often by classical dispensationalists, as not part of God's plan, that somehow God's plan was not fulfilled. He offered the Jews the kingdom, the Jews refused, and so now, unfortunately, here comes the church age. So, but as far as criteria for interpreting apocalyptic literature, it would depend on a lot of different things. And for that, I'm not saying you can't interpret it that way, but you can also see it in a symbolic sense in terms of times before and during and after the coming of Christ. And once again, this, even if you did interpret it symbolically, it would not deny that it's being fulfilled, but just in a way that is different than the Old Testament authors would seem to understand it. So my problem was not particularly with the 3.5 and 3.5, and if you want to interpret that way, that's fine. And I can't offer you a specific criteria in all cases, but you have to look at the context of where any book is. You have to look at it in terms of the book as a whole. You have to look at it in terms of the genre of literature. You have to look at it in terms of what the whole Bible teaches. And from that, you draw a conclusion that's tentative, not certain. And my concern with dispensationalism is they tend to be so, since their ordinary understanding should be everybody's ordinary understanding, that therefore their interpretation is right and everyone else's is either incorrect or some way not intelligent.
That's good. I'm glad that you said that, because that leaves the door open to my follow-up. Since you did bring in one issue that was symbolic, as you stated, the millennial temple as such, which the dispensationalists refer to as prophesied in Ezekiel, also as is stated in Revelation, both of which being apocalyptic books, we do have the reference over in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, where it talks about the revelation of the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, who, as it says, and this is Paul speaking not in a apocalyptic book, though it is talking in this sense apocalyptically, but the man of sin sits as God in the temple of God. And since this didn't happen during the time of the existing Jerusalem temple, which temple is this man of sin going to be sitting in?
Excellent question. In fact, we were having a discussion. I'm glad you mentioned that specific verse. Dr. Rooker and I were going over this exact issue this afternoon. And he said, here's the problem with your view. And he cited exactly that verse. And so my answer will have to be, because this is my understanding, that this temple of God, first of all, does not have to be a purely Jewish temple. It can be the temple of God. It can involve Jews and Gentiles. Secondly, you have to draw the issue of, is there going to be a literal temple? And I could go either way on that. I know it's not, I don't know. Because I'm not certain. But the idea of the fulfillment of the literal temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48, at some point, dispensationalists have to be symbolic because it talks about sacrifices. So they're being figurative, as well as I'm being, and they're just being figurative at different points. So I would say the temple of God, if it is literal, which I think it probably is, would be a temple that would include both Jews and Gentiles in that period.
Can I clarify one thing? I take the temple of Ezekiel 40 through 48 to be a literal temple. There is no Day of Atonement in the sacrifices, for obvious reason that the lamb has been slain. But in the same way, the Apostle Paul came back to go to Jerusalem and could celebrate the temple in a memorial, commemorative way. I see no problem with that having a temple in that function. The burden of proof would be upon someone to say it's a Jewish and Gentile temple as well. It's going to be kind of hard to find a past analogy for that one, too, but other than the court of the Gentiles.
I am John Hammond. I teach in the seminary. My question is getting to this issue of literal versus figurative language in terms of how we understand the Old Testament. And my question here is for Dr. Harris, first of all, and that is the idea, when Jesus says, I did not come to abolish but to fulfill the law and the prophets, can that word fulfill be interpreted as in places a non-literal fulfillment? Or is everything in the New Testament, every place where the word fulfill is used, are we to see a literal fulfillment? My problem here is verses like Matthew 2:15, where out of Egypt I called my son. That's fulfilled in a different way. That's not a literal way. Hosea 11:1 was referring to the Exodus. And so my point here is, do we not have some clues in the way the New Testament uses the Old to see a basis for a non-literal interpretation, at least, of some Old Testament prophecies? And I'll leave it at that for right now.
Let me go back to the normative instead of the literal, which I think is a very important aspect of this. There is a sense where I trust the Holy Spirit to make application to the Old Testament in the New Testament writers a lot more than I trust us to go and say, oh, this is just spiritualized. I have no problem with the Holy Spirit making application to the Old Testament in the sense of using verses like Hosea and such. It does not say it's fulfilled. Now, in the same way with Jesus fulfilling the law, I would also take that in reference to Revelation with what else he says in regard to his coming and such. Obviously, he did not abolish everything in regard to God, but as far as in fulfilling the law, I would see that he did it perfectly. And by the way, he was born of a woman and born under the law, so he did have an aspect where the law was an important part in his life. So I don't know if there's a strain there or not.
Yeah, my point, I guess, would be that you do trust the Holy Spirit's leading Matthew to interpret verses in that way. My point is, I think that there's something there for us to follow. That if there's an interpretive method of the Old Testament and the New Testament, that that's the way that we should interpret the Old Testament as well. And my point is, whether you call it literal or normative or natural, whatever, I think there is a more of a spiritual or a non-literal, whatever you want to use, wording. I do think the New Testament gives us a leading there.
But how do you make the distinguishing? How do you decide this is spiritual and this is not?
Yeah, I think that you know, I try to follow the New Testament leadership there and see how they use things. And again, that's where genre does come into play, apocalyptic versus narrative, things like that. So I think that's I see as one very important point in this debate is both of you said that the central issue here is how we interpret the Old Testament. And do we interpret the New Testament kind of on the basis of the Old or vice versa? That's at least one point that both you and Steve made. And so I'm saying, if the question here is how we interpret the Old Testament, shouldn't the New Testament be given kind of pride of place in teaching us how to do that? And if so, I don't think you can maintain that the purely normal or natural interpretation is consistently used.
Would you see the promises repeatedly made to Israel in the Old Testament as
I want to say that I'm the questioner and you're the respondent.
Well, the question will be waiting for you when you open the Bible.
Now it's my turn.
I'm David Lanier. I teach New Testament. I do not believe there are two second comings. I do not believe there's an eternal distinction between the church and Israel. I do not believe the Sermon on the Mount is applicable only for the millennium, and I'm a dispensationalist. I have a question for Dr. Kovac concerning a prophecy. Well, two prophecies, one made by Jeremiah, one made by Zechariah, referring to the 70th week of Daniel. Zechariah 30, verse 7 says, it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he, Jacob, shall be saved out of it. In the book of Zechariah 14:5, prophet Zechariah is being addressed by God. He says, "Then shall you flee through the mountain valley as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." Now, my question is not concerning the interpretation of apocalyptic. My question is concerning the interpretation of prophecy and interpreting it in its proper Sitz im Leben, its situation in life. If these verses are applied not to Israel, but to the church, then where is a clear scripture in which the church is referred to as Jacob? And where is a clear scripture in which the church has a king named Uzziah? That's my question.
Thank you, Dr. Lanier. I'll be quite honest right up front and say I haven't interpreted that text lately. I've obviously read it. But let me give you a general response that may be incorrect.
Interesting lead in.
What's that?
It's an interesting lead
in. I know. That's one of the problems with question and answer sessions. I would say Zechariah's discussions in general are of an apocalyptic nature. And so we can talk about the time of Jacob's trouble and fleeing through the mountains, and you can say that that is happening during the tribulation. But you don't have to conclude that it's just Jews that are going through the tribulation just because it's interpreted that, just the word Jacob is there. That in fact, as I've mentioned before, my view of interpretation of the Old Testament text, where the Old Testament authors do not necessarily foresee in the same way, and so it's not literally understood, and so it won't be fulfilled in the exact way that it's written, just as the temple with the same interpretation. So it can be the Jews, but it doesn't mean it's only the Jews. So that's the way I would handle those texts.
I have a question for Dr. Kovac. I feel like there's been a false dichotomy here that you have to, if you're going to believe in a post-trib, that you have to believe in a spiritualized Old Testament. And since I do hold to a post-trib position, and as people who were in my Ezekiel class last semester know, I hold to a fairly literal understanding of it. I don't think that you have to have a literal view or an unliteral view, and that's going to determine it. I was wondering on what basis that you say that only by having a figurative interpretation of the Old Testament can you hold a post-trib view. It's a two-part question. The second part of the question is, what did Jesus mean in Matthew 24 when he was talking about sending forth his angels to gather up his elect, when he said, "After the tribulation of those days, I will send forth my angels to gather the elect"?
Okay. First of all, the issue of figurative interpretation, I think, is very important. And my way of doing figurative interpretation is not necessarily exhaustive of all post-trib. In fact, some people have told me there are post-trib dispensationalists. And I think Gundry comes to mind. I don't know how they get there, but they do. But in any case, it's not a question of literal versus figurative, because everybody uses figurative. It's a question of where you start and on what basis you use figurative. And a post-trib can easily see a literal temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48 in the way it's described up to certain points. But at certain points, everybody has to use figurative language. And so there's nothing wrong with a literal temple and even it being a literal Jewish temple. But the principle is at some point it has to be a figurative understanding. And I don't want to get you to get in trouble with your students and over-spiritualize things. So I can say that there are many who would interpret that are post-trib exactly the way that you do. I'm taking a particular position based on my understandings. I'm not claiming to represent all post-tribs, and just as there's many different kinds of pre-trib views, there's many different kinds of post-trib. Now, the angels and the elect. My recollection is, first of all, the elect refers to believers, because that's the natural intent of the text. So at the end of the tribulation, the angels gather all the believers.
Okay, I'm going to try another one, Dr. Kovac. There has been focus in your part of the debate on 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and various other things talking about wrath, and that wrath is not necessarily the tribulation. The question that I have here is probably the same problem that Paul had. After writing 1 Thessalonians, the people so misunderstood the things he was saying, he had to write 2 Thessalonians to explain it a little better. So let me tie in the 1 Thessalonians 4:9, God did not appoint us into wrath, and the questions rhetorically could be whose wrath, man's wrath, God's wrath. If God is pouring out his wrath on the earth, the church will be protected, but how, and various other things. When you get over to Revelation 6, 9, and 10 in the middle of the tribulation period here, you have souls under the altar that are slain for the word of God. That's not protecting the church exactly, but when you get to 2 Thessalonians, which is further elaborating on 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, 6 through 8, we have a statement being made that I have to editorially add some present and future comments in here, but basically it is righteous for God to repay with future tribulation, the word tribulation is used, not wrath, those who are now, at present, giving you some sort of tribulation at this point. And in verse 7, and to give you who are now troubled under some sort of tribulation, a future rest with us then. And he says specifically, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. But it's clear the rest with us, that's Paul and other believers, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And then it also goes on, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, with verses 9 and 10 continuing on, relating at that point to the second literal coming after what appears to be a previous vengeance of a tribulation in repaying these other people during that time. What do you, how do you look at that passage?
Let me back up to the Revelation one. I have no doubt there are going to be believers during the tribulation. Whether or not that's the church is a different question entirely. Now, in the same way, I'm going to have a closing remark with 2 Thessalonians, since I'm going to hang on to an aspect of that. I would also argue that 1 Thessalonians already has been written, and so it is with the understanding of 1 Thessalonians 4 and also of 1 Thessalonians 5 that God has not appointed them wrath, that this would be understood. Now, in the same way, as I understand it, there is no particular judgment on the world at that time when the Lord raptures the church. There will be judgment poured out. I do not know that there was any fulfillment of this per se with 2 Thessalonians 1. If that was the only reference that we had to the rapture and the second coming, then I would have very serious concerns. And I admit that it is a problem passage. I would also take the other information that is there, especially along the lines of 2 Thessalonians 2. If someone has told the Thessalonians that they are currently in the day of the Lord, and that may factor into why the Apostle Paul wrote this in the way that he did. I guess the operative question comes in to whether that is talking about the rapture per se or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll leave it at that.
Okay, where time is running short, is there maybe one more question from the faculty that might be burning in your heart and mind? We can have one more. John, go ahead.
I think one of the problems that the post-tribbers most have with the pre-trib rapture position is the idea of two returns of Christ rather than one. And here my question would be, if one of the cornerstones of the pre-trib position is the idea of giving the scriptures their normal natural interpretation, How do we come up with two returns of Christ when everywhere in the New Testament they're spoken of one return? The same words are used in both rapture and non-rapture passages. And so I think that's one of the major difficulties that post-tribbers have, is the idea, how can we have the New Testament speaking uniformly of one return, and now we have it in two aspects, or however you want to phrase it, with the church and for the church and things like that. So I guess that's one criticism I think many post-tribbers have, and I'd like to get your response to that.
Have you ever used the term First Advent and Second Advent? Mm-hmm. Is that not the same word used for different events?
Yeah, with first and second.
But Advents,
yeah,
nonetheless. Now, in the same way, you have passages in Scripture that show that they are not necessarily connected just because they are side by side. Isaiah 61, I believe it is, verses 1 and 62, about the appropriate day of the Lord. And so there can be within Scripture itself different events that even are linked together.
Thank you very much, our faculty panel. And now our two participants have opportunities to give closing remarks, and we're going to follow our same order. Professor Kovac will have 2 to 3 minutes to complete his remarks, and then Dr. Harris will also have 2 to 3 minutes.
I want to thank you for your attendance today, and hopefully you understand why we talk so much in classes about interpreting the Bible and the importance of understanding how you interpret to leading to what our understanding of a meaning of a text is. Very briefly, in closing, the point that John made is the point that I wanted to lead off with, so I'll do it anyway. There is no two-stage coming mentioned in the Bible at all. And you can take the natural language of that and then conclude there is no two-stage coming in the Bible at all. Secondly, there is no precedence or idea that in the rapture Jesus is going to come halfway, take up his church, and then leave. He doesn't come down, but rather that it is very secretive, as though it wouldn't be known. Thirdly, and really very importantly, is the distinction that was also drawn between wrath and tribulation. And I mentioned this before, but I'll reiterate it as a final understanding and remark. We are not to undergo wrath. The wrath of God is against the wicked, according to Romans chapter 1. But tribulation is part of the Christian life. And tribulation, while I grant Dr. Harris's point that will be much greater in intensity at that point, nevertheless, the grace of God given through the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to help us to go through. Allied with that point is the text in 2 Thessalonians, I think it's 1 Thessalonians, no, it's 2, on the idea of the restrainer being removed. And the natural literal interpretation of that cannot be the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned. And yet that is the interpretation of the dispensational view. Restrainer can mean many different things. It's God's lifting his hand in some sense, but not necessarily the Holy Spirit, and the restrainer is removed, and then therefore the rapture, pre-trib rapture position is therefore the church is removed. And that just doesn't make sense, and it's not a natural interpretation of that text. But in any case, the important point is to understand what you're interpreting, why you're interpreting it, and to be faithful to rightly divide the word of truth in a way that reflects your desire to follow Christ, to your desire to obey his commands. And on secondary issues like this, because of the nature of the doctrine, there are things that we cannot know for certain. But there are things upon which we must have faith, and things upon which we must decide and explain to our people so that they can understand the broader picture. But the most important thing is that Jesus is coming back. And that's what we should focus on in our understanding of this particular doctrine. Thank you.
By the way, check out the reference to the tribulation and the great tribulation, not tribulation in a general sense. Check out also that the restrainer is going to have to be stronger than Satan, and you don't have a whole lot of options in that regard. You do have to also go back to not just the tribulation, but the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is an Old Testament term to begin with. It comes over and over again as a time of sincere or severe, rather, judgment by God, followed by a time of blessing. You've had other day of the Lord, such as in Joel. There's one big day of the Lord coming. Now, beloved, go back to the rapture passages as well. Somebody has to go home to be with Jesus in the mansions that he's built. You don't want yours, I'll take it. But I'm looking forward to that. Now, in reference to 2 Thessalonians, you know, Dr. Kovac has presented the historic premillennial view. I think I'm going to call mine the once and for all authoritative God's interpretative role of prophecy. So when I am introduced by Alan Mosley, he'll say, here's Greg Harris to present God's once and for all interpretative final word on prophecy. You know, you can name it whatever you want to. You can go in church history, but there's still biblical history. 2 Thessalonians being written, of course, after 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul thought that he had cleared everything up. 2 Thessalonians somehow through a spirit or a message or a letter to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And that's what they're concerned about. They are concerned. Well, let's put it this way. If the Thessalonians were expecting to be in the tribulation, they had nothing to be concerned about. 2 Thessalonians makes no sense whatsoever unless the Thessalonians were expecting to miss the day of the Lord. And by the way, help these poor believers in the sense of giving them credit that they are under severe persecution and they are baby Christians with a little bit of information, and as far as they're concerned, the whole world is tumbling upside down. Some of the Thessalonians went to the mountaintops, not to so much escape the day of the Lord, but to wait for the Lord's return. Now, they got it from somewhere. And as I understand it, the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:5 said, do you not remember that when I was with you, that I was telling you these things? The church is told to look for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews are told to watch out for the abomination of desolation, to pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath. You can either look for the Antichrist or Jesus Christ, but you can't look for both of them. Church is told to look for the blessed hope and returning of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am, whether or not you do, is incidental to me. But beloved, let's go home. God bless you.
You can just remain standing if you like. Two parting words by way of conclusion, and then we will pray. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to instruct the people, and he said the goal of this instruction is love that flows from a pure heart. And 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have the gift of prophecy and can understand all secrets and every form of knowledge, and if I have such absolute faith to move mountains but don't have love, I am nothing. Paul reminds us that it is important to seek the truth, but the goal of that instruction or truth is to live with love as Jesus did. Hey, it's not because the truth and believing the Word of God is not important. Nobody could ever accuse the Apostle Paul of being soft on the truth. But he also recognized that the purpose of it all was to lead us to be like Jesus in the way we live. I'm so grateful that these professors on the podium are of the same heart and spirit. They care about the truth and precision in theology. And on the other hand, they want to live like Jesus as a result of it. And I urge us all to go thou and do likewise. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your presence in our lives and for the promise that you will return for us. We thank you for each one here tonight. We ask that you would bless the food that we're going to partake of for the nourishment of our bodies, that you might strengthen us, that we might strengthen thy church. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And we thank each one of these participants for their participation. And you're welcome to go get some dessert.